Happy New Year. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20, if you're here with us and you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. And don't just fill out a visitor's card. Take the number that's in there, my personal number's in there, and give me a call. I would love to get to know you, not just see you on Sunday, although it's wonderful to see you. Some of you know the story of my childhood, but when I was 7 years old, I had made a wonderful discovery. I was walking home with my best friend, Ralph Castine, and we found this pile of wood. And what a neat thing it was to find that wood and to decide to build a treehouse with it. The only problem was, about that time, a 13-year-old bully named Larry Huddle showed up with his gang. Ralph took off to get help, and he did bring some help. He brought my older brothers and some big guys from the neighborhood. But Larry Huddle grabbed me. Some of his friends took me, and they took a slingshot real close to my face and banged a rock right into my eye. So I couldn't see. And some of you getting older understand what it's like, the devastating effects of losing your vision. I know, Cindy, you have gone through this. You were able to see, and now you can't see. And it's crushing, right? It's crushing. It steals joy from your soul. Well, I healed from that. I have a little cataract, but it's not in my line of vision. But when I turned 30, you know, when you get older, you get these birthdays, and nobody tells you what's going to happen. Old age just begins to set in. And when I was 30, I went to the doctor, and he could not fit me with a proper pair of glasses. And I had to go to a specialist, and she said, "Congratulations, you have keratoconus." Well, keratoconus is like a condition where your eyes turns into a mountain range of astigmatisms. Not just one, but 20 or 30. And about 3 years ago, I found out that there were some surgeries that I could have to correct my vision. First, the keratoconus surgery for the cornea. And then for my other eye, I got strabismus surgery to correct the muscles. I never had depth perception. That's why I couldn't hit a ball or catch a ball. Now I have it. I had the surgery, and I have a whole new perspective. Now that's just my body. That's not important. But what is important is that we have a spiritual perspective that radically changes how we think and how we live. And so as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I want you to see a man with a big heart of repentance. He was a man who sought the Lord, but he was a man who lived in this world of sin. And sometimes he succumbed to sin. But I'll tell you that Jehoshaphat is such an inspiration to me and should be to all of us, because he decided to have a new vision for life after he had made a sinful choice in his battle strategies. Do you remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago in chapters 18 and 19? You remember how that Jehoshaphat had made an evil alliance with King Ahab. And Ahab was married to the high priestess of pagan fertility worship at the sex shrines. It was evil. It was wicked. But his desire was to unite Israel. And he decided to do a bad thing in order to make a good thing happen. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Amen? But he needed to learn this. Jehoshaphat wasn't instantly sanctified as soon as he was born again. It's a process. Everybody say it's a process. Yeah, it's going to keep going your whole life. And so what we find out is that Jehoshaphat lives a life of repentance. And I want to encourage all of us here to get our eyes on the Lord and to let go of earthly things and to truly understand what repentant faith looks like. Last week we saw that repentance, the word in the New Testament is metanoia, but it means a change of mind, and it always results in a change of life. We see that repentance characterized the life of King Jehoshaphat. And I want to ask you, is your life characterized by repentance? Is there a vision of God that drives everything that you do? Does it affect the way you look at everything in this world? This morning, we're going to see that Jehoshaphat saw the Lord, and it affected the way he looked at everything. And we're going to see how it affects the way we look at everything. It affects the way we look at our sin, at our enemies, at the power of prayer, at our own personal weaknesses and battles and trials that we have. It affects the way we look at leadership. It affects the pathway to victory, how we get victory. It affects what we're characterized by. Are we going to be characterized by complaining, or are we going to be characterized by praise? And are we able to receive warnings from God? We need to listen to God this morning. God has so much to say to us. I want you to look back at chapter 19. And I want you to see that in verse 2, the prophet Jehu went out to meet Jehoshaphat and said, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." This is 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Here's verse 3. "Nevertheless, some good is found in you." Everybody say that. Some good is found in you. That's an interesting statement. "For you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. When we have a new vision of God, we get a new vision of sin. You cannot have a new understanding of God without getting a new relationship with sin. Before we were saved, sin controlled us and we continued in it. And after we're saved, we are tempted on every side, every day. There's not a moment in which we're not heading into a trial or a temptation, or in it or leaving one. But I want you to understand that because of our relationship with God, we are no longer dominated by sin. Hallelujah. It doesn't have to control us. Now, sometimes we slip into it like Jehoshaphat. He slipped into it. What was the pathway to straying for Jehoshaphat? It was his big heart. And sometimes we sin with good intentions, but we don't stay there. We grow. We become wiser. We're as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. And so we have to grow and understand that Satan uses a lot of things that look good but are really bad. Well, his sin did not control him. He did not continue in it. Thank God for friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Thank God for prophets like Jehu who are able to tell us the truth. Do you have some friends like that in your life who confront you about your sin? Listen, one of the jobs that I have as your pastor, and one of the jobs that we have as elders and deacons and just men of God and women of God, is that we're called to confront one another. And sometimes I'm trying to confront someone. I'm trying to call them. I'm trying to get a hold of them. I'm trying to help them, not to intimidate them or it's not something that any of us enjoy. And if that's true, can I get a witness? None of us enjoy confrontation. We have to do it because we're commanded to do it. Jehu didn't have a choice. If he was a true prophet of God, when God calls, you answer. And whatever God says, then you do it. Right? How many of you in this new year, when God calls, you're going to pick up that phone? I hope you do. You know, because sometimes he calls and we just let it ring. Or we send it to voicemail. Jehu didn't send it to voicemail. Jehu got the word from God. And how many churches, how many of our own families, we need a friend like Jehu. We need friends like this. We need to be that friend. A man touched by the Holy Spirit who does not speak the words of men, but speaks the words of God. That kind of a man is scarce today. It's almost an extinction. You know, I saw this program about the extinction of certain classes of honeybees. And you can find channels that will have hours and hours on these minute things. Fascinating. I wish we could have some hours and hours on the extinction of true godly men and true godly women who will deal with sin in a godly way. Jehoshaphat was told by the prophet, "You've done wrong, but there is some good in you." Everybody say some good. There is some good. Well, praise the Lord for some good. Praise the Lord that there was some good in Jehoshaphat. You say, well, he was a good man. No, he wasn't. He was a sinner saved by grace. There is no good. Everybody say no good. There is no good in any one of us apart from the grace of God. Jehoshaphat had some good in him because he had a relationship with a generous God. And what was that some good? Well, it was God working in him a heart of repentance. He destroyed, he tore down, he got rid of it, he deleted it. He tore down the Asherah poles in Israel. And he sought the face of God. That's repentant faith. That is the essential definition of repentant faith. You turn away from your sin and you turn to God. That's glorious. I want to ask you, how are you dealing with your sin this morning? And how are you going to deal with it in the new year? Are you going to be controlled by it? You say, well, I just don't know what to do. And I've been there, brothers and sisters. There are many times I don't know what to do. There are times in my life when fear has absolutely controlled my heart and I don't know what to do. And it just enveloped me for sometimes weeks and months. And I have to get up and preach. And it's a feeling that won't go away. And you know what? You know what I do during those times? I don't allow myself to be controlled by my fear, by my anxiety. Sometimes we can't do anything about it. But I will not do anything to get rid of it, because I'm not under any other master besides Jesus Christ. Fear is not my master. We have temptations in this world. I have temptations to eat. I'm trying to work on that. I'm trying to control the appetites of my flesh, just like you are. But God is greater than my sin. And the Holy Spirit is greater than the impulses of this fleshly tent that I live in, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, more powerful than this flesh. How are you dealing with your sin? Are you just being controlled by it? You don't have to be controlled by it. Paul said, let not sin have dominion over you in your mortal body. Don't allow your body to be an instrument of sin unto death, but allow it to be an instrument of righteousness unto life. You can neglect it or ignore it. We're all good at that, aren't we? Well, if I just wait long enough, it'll go away. Man, I praise the Lord for Jehu in this passage of scripture, who takes the sin of Jehoshaphat, even though Jehoshaphat is a great king and someone to be respected. But there's no greater king than King Jesus. Amen. And Jehu takes that sin and puts it right, that stinking sin, and puts it right under the nose of Jehoshaphat and says, smell this. You're putting yourself, you're putting Israel, God's covenant people, in danger. You know, the decisions that we make in this church individually affect the whole body. Can I plead that you would seek a life of holiness in this new year? Can I plead with you that you would seek a new vision, a great vision of God? You know, remember Isaiah? He said, I saw the Lord on his throne, and he was high and lifted up. Remember Moses? Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, and he was never the same. Isaiah was never the same. Dear friends, my brothers and sisters, we live in the new covenant era. We have something greater than Moses, something greater than Isaiah. Let us get a vision of God so that we're never the same again. And we're growing and changing from one level of glory to another, from glory to glory. Now, I've seen some glory, but I want more glory, saints. There's levels of glory that we have not yet gone to because of our sin. Are you going to be controlled by it? Are you going to neglect it? Or are you going to put it to death? Well, I can't do that. Neither can you. Not in your own power. But I know someone who can. Richard Sibbs. He said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Do you believe that? There is an answer to our sin. And what is his name? Jesus is his name. Don't you spend one more moment neglecting your sin. Don't you spend one more second being controlled by your sin. Give it to Jesus. Oh, he's the only one. He's already defeated it. We also find a quote from Matt Chandler, because we often think that that God loves the future us. He loves the person that we're going to be when we see Jesus. But Matt Chandler said, God doesn't love a future version of you. He loves you. You see, he loved you with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. And while we understand positional sanctification, that we are justified right now in the very presence of God, and that is a glorious truth, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the way you deal with sin. You don't deal with sin through legalism and law. You deal with it through love. Look at the love of Christ. He loves you. And he loves you no less just because you're in the process of sanctification than he will when you're fully glorified. Just like I love my children no less when they're in the process of becoming what they are going to become. And yes, they have many follies and foibles, but I love them. And my love's imperfect. But God's love is perfect and infinite. It is unfailing. In fact, later in the chapter, when we see something that mesmerizes my mind, a war that God fights for on behalf of Israel, on behalf of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, he tells them, instead of fighting, you need to sing about my love. Don't fight. Stand still and sing. Sing about my love, my unrelenting love. That's the pathway to deal with our sin. What about dealing with our enemies? Sometimes we really, even though we say that Christ is greater than all, sometimes we act like our enemies are bigger than God. And I want to explain that from the text here in verses 1 through 4. It says, after this, in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Mennonites, those from the area of Syria, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi, that's the south. Okay, so they're coming from the south and they're coming from the east. And then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. What does it say? Jehoshaphat was afraid. What was he? He was afraid. He was afraid. Are you ever afraid? Jehoshaphat probably could have confided his heart in his armies. Jehoshaphat had 1.26 million fighting men, according to chapter 18. That's a lot of soldiers. Yet he was afraid because there were three armies. And his enemies are greater than he is. What should he do? What should he lean on? How shall he react? Thank God, the Lord gives him the answer. In verse 17, he says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm or stand still. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Listen, God says, no matter what you do, you're not going to win this battle on your own. And everybody knows it. You're toast. You're done with. So I don't want you to fight. I don't want you to engage. You may have an enemy that is greater than you, but you don't have an enemy who's greater than God. God laughs at our plan Bs. You know, plan A should be God. But, you know, Jehoshaphat had learned that no matter how big his army was, if the Lord wasn't in it, he wasn't going to get a victory. And he found that out when he allied with Ahab. And God routed him and he almost lost his life. But now he comes to three armies. And the Lord is like, you know, Jehoshaphat, your million man army is impressive, but to other men and to other countries and to other nations, it's impressive. But God sits in the heavens and laughs at the best of what man can produce. The best thing that you can produce on the best day is going to fail. And you have every reason to be afraid. And I think Jehoshaphat's fear became well placed. Instead of being afraid of his enemies, we find out that he was afraid. And what did he do? He sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. Can I ask you a question? What do you do? What do you do when you're afraid? When anxiety grips your heart? When that phone call comes and that news is delivered? When you have sinned or you have said something or done something? Or you have to have this meeting or that doctor calls? What do you do when you're afraid? When you don't know what to do? We have many ways of dealing with fear, don't we? Laying in bed in the fetal position, crying sometimes helps, but it really doesn't solve anything, does it? Sometimes we try to use our ingenuity, but I really like what Jehoshaphat did. Don't you? Shouldn't that be our reaction to our enemies? The foundational principle of what we should do when we are afraid is found in Psalm 145. 145 in verse 3. Why should we seek the Lord? Well, if you're there, why don't you read it out loud with me? Or you can read it off of the screen. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God's greatness is beyond anything we can comprehend, and for that reason, we should praise God. He is greater than any of our enemies. You see, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he began to seek the Lord because, you see, he was afraid to face his trials without God. And that's how we should be. You should be afraid to go another step in your marriage without God. You should be afraid, if you're single, to go another step in this sin-cursed world, this world filled with temptations, without a God who can make you chaste, who can help you in your holiness. What can you do apart from God? Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nada, nothing. Whatever language you want to use, it's true. You're powerless without the Lord. Jehoshaphat was afraid, but he wasn't afraid of his enemies. He feared the Lord. Sure, for a moment he was afraid of his enemies, but he immediately began to seek the Lord, and then he became afraid of going forward without the blessing of God. I want to tell you something about 2017. We're just in the first few hours of 2017. But I'm afraid of going forward at Living Hope Bible Church without the blessing of God on every single one of our lives. Don't you want the blessing of God on your life? We can't allow things to slip. Some of us have the gift of evangelism. And it's so easy to just let that slip. It's so easy to let people die and go to hell and act like they're not really living in torment forever. It's so easy to harden your heart to your family and stop praying for them. It's so easy to let things slip with our children who are growing up so fast before our eyes, and we're missing opportunities with them. It's so easy to slip into a mode where God is not great in your life. And we say, well, look at all these enemies surrounding us. Look at the enemies of health and the world. You know, I'm falling apart. The world is falling apart. What shall I do? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, because his greatness is what? It's what? It's unsearchable. You can't measure it. It's infinite. And that leads us to another thing we need to be renewed about here in our lives and in our church, is prayer. You can't see God and your prayer life not change. You can't get a vision of God and your whole heart beats for him. Look at verse 5. Jehoshaphat begins to pray in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Can I ask you, is God still God in heaven? He says, you rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. He's quoting various parts of the Bible. Some of this is from Deuteronomy. Some of this is from the earlier historical books of the Kings. And certainly from the Pentateuch. And he's remembering. And he says, "And now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do." And everybody say it, "But our eyes are on you." What is prayer? What is prayer? Prayer is that our eyes are on the Lord. Oswald Chambers said it this way: we have to pray with our eyes on God, not on our difficulties. And what was he doing in this renewal of his prayer life? He was remembering. If you've been born again by the grace of God, just shout amen. So you remember the touch of God, don't you? You remember the victories. You remember the high mountaintops. And you remember in the low valleys. Some of you have had some very low valleys this year. But did God ever leave you? Did God ever forsake you in those valleys? Praise be to God. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to be constantly rehearsing the promises of God. Did you know that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness? Do you know that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for my sins, but not for my sins only, but for the sins of the whole world? Did you know that no weapon formed against me shall prosper? Do you know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose? Do you know the promises of God, saints? Then we need to be swimming in them in our prayer lives. And prayer is not just a formal occasion, though it should be. It should be a formal occasion. It was in the life of Daniel and David, who in the morning and in the midday and in the evening prayed to God. It ought to be something that stops us and we excuse ourselves to pray. Well, what is prayer? It's keeping our eyes on God. All eyes on God. Clement of Alexandria, who was born in 150 AD, said prayer is keeping company with God. How simple is that? John Piper said prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones said prayer in many ways is the supreme expression of our faith in God. I like what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Exceeding abundantly above, as the King James said it in that poetic way. I don't even know how grammatically that makes sense, but I love it. Exceeding abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think. We have a God that is ready to open up the windows of heaven and pour them on us. What are we doing looking at ourselves? What are we doing looking at our enemies? We're all so puny compared to a God in heaven that is so great and so generous to all of us. I think Oswald Chambers got it right when he said, "Prayer does not fit us for greater work. Prayer is the greater work." So often we're looking at something, even within the ministry of the church, and we're saying, "Oh, this is the answer, and that's the answer, and this is the answer." I'm sorry. Scrap all of it. God is the answer. Prayer is the answer. We shouldn't prepare in prayer to do a greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And we need to get our eyes back on that, church. We've lost our way. In many respects, we've lost our way. In our personal lives, that's where it begins. You want to see a corporate change? Let's see it in your personal life. see it in your private life. When we see brothers getting together with brothers informally to plead at the throne of grace, and sisters getting together with sisters, and groups spontaneously being motivated by the power of the Holy Spirit, blessings will come down as prayers go up. It's inevitable. I'm not talking about earthly blessings. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. And how many spiritual blessings do we have in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1? All of them, every spiritual blessing, every kind and color and everything. Another thing that we are going to get a new perspective on as we see God, as Jehoshaphat did, is our weakness. He says in verse 12 of our text, O God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde. Something had fundamentally changed in Jehoshaphat. When he was talking with Ahab, and he had his million-man army, he had all the confidence in the world, but he got routed. He realized that without the Lord, we are powerless, no matter how much trappings of human ingenuity we have. I like what he says in verse 12. He says, we don't know what to do. That's a good prayer. We don't know what to do. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just sit there and just, you know, have a pity party for himself. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but you know what to do, Lord, and you will do it. We submit ourselves to you. Do it, Lord. Our eyes are on you. That's prayer. You don't have to have a theological education, though it's helpful in your prayer life. You need to be able to know God in order to really pray. But you don't have to know everything. But you do have to be submissive in your heart and see the greatness of God. Here, three massive armies were surrounding Jehoshaphat. And what was he do? He says, we are powerless. We are powerless. Can I just ask us to give ourselves to the Lord in our weakness? 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul said, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So often the pressures of life tempt us into sin, into some better way. God says, get your head screwed on straight, put your eyes on me, and no temptation will overtake you where there is not a way of escape. And God will help you to bear it. And some of you are going through some seriously difficult trials. You know, I think of Diana Ehorn, who lost her husband this week. And for so long, we prayed for his soul, and he testified to us that he had, I wish he would have done it publicly, but he did it privately, that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He did it on many occasions. And what a mountaintop that was to see Harry's transformation, but then to be taken by such a sudden death of your best friend that you've been married to for so many decades. There are things in our life that are going to take us by surprise. But none of these things take God by surprise. And whenever we face these things, we cannot excuse ourselves that we might sin. We need to say, yes, Lord, we are powerless, but you are powerful. Paul says it even more eloquently through the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 12. Look over there, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Paul had received so many revelations that he was in danger of becoming inflated with pride and arrogance. Isn't that something that we can see such an amazing God and become spiritually proud? You would think that it would make us humble, but our flesh is so crooked that it makes us proud. And Paul says, I was in that, even though I'm an apostle, I was in that group. I was in great danger of becoming inflated with pride. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the greatness, the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, what did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Are you crazy, Paul? I mean, most people boast of their bank account and their job and their family and this and that. And I'm a knucklehead, Paul says. I'm boasting in that. I'm weak. I used to think I was wise. Now I think I'm an idiot. And I'm going to boast in that. Look at who God uses. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, that I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Andrew Murray said it this way, in trial and weakness and trouble, he seeks to bring us low until we learn that his grace is all, and to take pleasure in the very thing that brings us and keeps us low. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. His presence fills and satisfies our emptiness. Do you take pleasure in that trial? You see, I can't, Pastor Matt. I just can't. It's too ugly. It's too big. You know, I can't take pleasure in my failing health. I'm sorry, Pastor Matt. I just can't. You need to. You need to take pleasure because it is through that that God fills your emptiness and satisfies your soul. It is through ripping apart your life that Christ comes in and becomes all in all in a practical way. And that needs to happen in each one of us in a renewed way. And can we just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul. And even though I don't rejoice in the horrendous trials that we face, I rejoice in what they're doing for me. Jesus is using them to bring me closer, closer, nearer to the throne of God and to the throne of grace. I need it. And so while I'm distressed, I glory in my distress. While I don't know what to do some days, all eyes are on the Lord. All eyes are on you. You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God purposely chooses the weak and the foolish so that he gets all the glory. We're weak, aren't we? We're so foolish. Come to elders meetings, you know, we got 23 points with 15 pages of notes. I don't have any of the answers. I don't know what to do. Sometimes we just need to tear it all up and get on our knees and say, God, I don't know what to do. All eyes are on you. And this is where the interesting part of the chapter really turns. The fifth thing, and we have 9, so we'll go through these last 4 quick. But don't worry, these are not long points. I always say that, don't I? And Prophet Jehaziel comes up, and the families and the little ones are all there. They're having a church service, and the prophet gets up to preach, and this is his sermon. We read in verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood up before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, now here's his sermon. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And with a very loud voice, they had revival break out among them. Yes, God has answered. God's going to fight for us. The Bible says in Exodus 14:14, some similar things as the children of Israel were about to enter through the Red Sea. The Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. I chuckle at that because the children of Israel were not known for being silent. God, we just want to go back to Egypt. We just want some food from Egypt. They had such good food, garlic, and all we had was manna for morning and lunch and dinner. Later they complain. We know about that. But this is even before they are complaining to Moses and saying, you should have just let us die in the wilderness. In Egypt. You should have just let us die there. Why do we have to die here? And we need to stop complaining and start praising. And it says in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Can I just say that the battle is the Lord's? This is the content of the message of Jehaziel. The battle is the Lord's. There's nothing to fear. Now, we can preach that all day long, but we've got to apply it. And that's the point of the next perspective. It's a perspective on leadership. We can get all the preaching and have all the revival and have all night prayer meetings. But until we have some leaders who are actually going to stand up and actually walk with God and do the impossible and believe God for the impossible, we are going to remain the same. When we see God, we get a new perspective on leadership. The battle is the Lord's. Oh, really? I like this. Verse 20 of this chapter, it says, the next morning came. You see, after revival, the next day usually comes, unless Joshua's there and God makes the sun stay in its place. But normally the next day comes, right? And that great preaching sounded good when you were raising your hands and singing at the top of your lungs with praise to God. But when the hordes are in front of you, that's when we need leadership. It says they rose early in the morning, verse 20. And went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me. I love this. He stands as a true leader. He says, hear me. And he begins to re-preach Jehaziel's sermon. Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. And he says, when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. They were placed in front of the army. He says, okay, if this is the Lord's battle, then I don't need my million man army. I don't need them. Hey, million man army, you have the day off. We just need an army of one for this. And he's greater than all of our resources that we could ever imagine. And so he places the priests and the singers before the army. And he says, sing a song. Say this. Give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. Do you understand what that means? That's the gospel. God loves unrighteous people. God loves idiots and knuckleheads. You can quote me on that. We need to sing about his love, saints. That's where the battle is won. Well, what is he talking about? Steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word. Has said, before you get impressed, I don't know Hebrew. I can just read commentaries. But has said is one of the most important words in the Old Covenant, in the whole Old Testament. It is a gospel word. It is the gospel in a word. And it means that God is loyal to unrighteous people, to love them, to call them, to pick them up, to carry them into glory. It's his steadfast love, and it endures until my next failure. Is that right? What does he say? Sing about it. Sing about it. It's his steadfast love. His unrelenting love is his love that constantly, when you fall, he is so quick right there every single time to pick you up. And he never fails. He never fails. And he's going to do that, saints, forever. That is something to sing about. And we need some leaders that understand that worship is not merely emotional, but it is theological. Sinclair Ferguson said this: worship is theological. Worship is not something we work up. It is something that comes down to us from the character of God. We need to understand that we have worship because God's presence flows to us. We don't have to work anything up. There's nothing to work up. There's nothing good in us. We need God to flow down to us. We need to be theological. We need to be God-centered. And that's where our victory comes from. That's our seventh point. We're almost done. Verses 22 and 23. The priests go first and they sing. And the singers sing, and the army is behind. They don't need to fight. They've got the day off. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. What were they? They were routed. They were destroyed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Here they are on a mountain, forbidden to fight. The only thing they were allowed to do was sing. They were on the highest hill in Jerusalem, probably around the temple, the rebuilt temple. I'm sorry. That's later. But anyway, they were on a hill in Jerusalem. They were at a high point in Jerusalem, and they were able to see the armies. And apparently, the armies began to fight against one another, and they destroyed one another. I don't know what your plans are for defeating your enemies, but I want you to understand that all the enemies that have any eternal significance have already been defeated by Jesus Christ. It's done. It is finished. And you think maybe your enemy is a lack of comfort. You know, that lack of comfort in your life might be the best thing for you. It might be the thing that draws you so near to God to get you that thing that you really want that you don't even realize how badly you need the fullness of God in your life. And you're looking for trinkets to get that fullness. But God says, come to me. I'm taking your trinkets away. I want you to know that the battle is the Lord's. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, faith is the surest of all sin killers. If you understand what he's saying, listen, sin has already been defeated in Christ. You need to believe that. And that's how you reckon sin is dead. All the enemies that you have already been defeated in Jesus Christ. If you get out from underneath his protection, that's the only way that they can harm you. And so I love that God commands his people to praise him even before the victory is given. Can I just encourage you to praise him? I don't know when the victory in your life will be seen fully in all of the details. But I already know you already have the victory. It's already there. Warren Wiersbe said this: remember, you are not fighting for victory, but from victory. For Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. Jesus is our victor. We're not trying to get victory. We already have it. And finally, let us look at the blessing, the final perspective, and then we're going to get a warning. It says in verse 24, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde. This is verse 24. And behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. It says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. It was the valley of blessing. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the valley of Beraka to this day. And the result is that they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat as their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries where they had heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Listen, where does our help come from? Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Can I ask you, from where does your help come from? Where does your help come from? Do you try to find help in man? Help from man? Help from man is temporal. Help from man is for vainglory. I think I have a slide. Yeah, there we go. It ends in disappointment. It leads to misery in life, and it's never enough. If you try to seek your help from man, you're cursed. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. If you trust in yourself or someone else, you are going to be left empty. But help from God is eternal. It's for his glory. It ends in praise. It leads to a life of mercy and is more than sufficient and overflowing. His grace is more than enough. My help comes from the Lord. But let me give you a warning. This is how the life of Jehoshaphat ends, verses 35 through 37. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish. And they built the ships in Ezion Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Merisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Can I remind you what the psalmist said in Psalm 127:1? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Jehoshaphat had a big heart. Even after he had learned his lesson by uniting with Ahab, he again unites with the king who replaced Ahab. Ahab died in that battle. And so Ahaziah comes in and has this plan to build ships, a navy. They're going to have a navy. Sounds like a good idea. You know, not everything that is financially sound and well thought out is a good idea. Unless the Lord is in it. Doesn't matter how well thought out it is, those plans will fail. So let's take a lesson from Jehoshaphat in this new year. You know, when I got my eyes fixed, because I had a new perspective, I think Bill Kroll tried to trick me when he was pitching a ball to me at this last church picnic. But I actually hit a ball and I got a witness. Bill can tell you I hit one of his balls. Now, it wasn't a fastball. I think he probably lobbed it to me. It was a gimme. But I didn't miss it because my eyes were fixed. I have depth perception now. It's amazing. I can look at those little pictures on the wall and it says stare at this thing and something's supposed to happen and jump out at you. That actually happens now. It never did before because I didn't have any depth perception. And as important as depth perception is in our human bodies, oh, that we could see the Lord. Oh, that we could see the depth of his love and his kindness and his mercy. And oh, that we could get a vision of God that will change literally everything in our lives in this new year. We've been to see some glory, but let's go from one level of glory to a new level of glory, saints of God. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your servant, King Jehoshaphat. Lord, we pray in this new year that this message would launch us into a renewed culture in our church, a renewed culture of holiness and seeking after you with all of our heart as little children. I pray for a new earnestness among us, a new simplicity, a new innocence in this new year. We thank you that you did it for Jehoshaphat. We pray that you would do it for us, and we trust and believe that it begins right now. And Lord, I pray for the prayer meeting this Wednesday. Lord, we're going to focus on prayer. I pray that many who are here this morning will come out and make a sacrifice to truly unite corporately and pray and seek your face. Oh Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.